from chapter 2, verse 8 of Colossians to verse 15. Chapter 2, verse 8 through verse 15. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all of our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Let me pray. Father, I just want to lift up to you this service, this sermon, and the speaker. Lord God, we pray that you would be with Paul as he brings the message you put upon his heart. Father, open our minds to understand, open our hearts to believe, Father, and help us, help our lives to be conformed to the image of Christ. We thank you, Father, for the work that you're doing in this little body of believers, and we pray, Father, that you would allow your perfect work to continue to all the praise and the glory of the eternal God and his Son, Jesus Christ. We praise you, thank you, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
Well, first off, guys, I'm glad to be back. And I at least want to share how encouraging it has been for me coming back. I guess I just feel really loved by you guys. I don't know. I guess there's part of me that thinks after I'm gone for 6 weeks, everyone's going to realize, like, oh, we don't really like that guy. We don't really want, you know. And coming back, I don't feel like I'm hearing, like, oh, we're glad you're back, because we have to say that, because you're a pastor. But, like, feeling like you guys actually love me. And that ministers to me. And anyways, I'm grateful, and I want to express my gratefulness and how happy I am to be back here with you guys and able to preach God's word. In Acts chapter 16, after nearly committing suicide out of hopelessness, the Philippian jailer cries out, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And do you remember what their answer is?
Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ.
And you will be saved. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. You know what they did not say? They did not say, believe in the Lord Jesus and go to church and be baptized and work really hard to be good enough and give your money. Then you'll be saved. Those are all good things that I listed. Those are all things that we ought to be doing, right? But do those things contribute to the salvation of your soul? Tonight we're going to be talking about the sufficiency of Christ. That Jesus is sufficient for life and salvation. That he is all that you need. Christ alone. Many other things will flow out of that faith in Jesus. Obedience, going to church, reading your Bible, being baptized, a whole bunch of other things. But those things are a result of his saving work in us, not the source of his saving work in us. And it's important that we don't get those things backwards. A simple illustration that we're going to use tonight, that I certainly did not invent, is we're going to do math. So I'm going to try using slides tonight, hopefully successfully. It's coming. Here we are. Our math equation for the night. Christ plus nothing, Christ plus nothing, equals salvation. And by salvation, we're talking about eternal life, forgiveness of sin, inheriting the promises of God. And what we're going to see later is even the ability to resist sin and to obey God is part of the gift of salvation, something that Jesus is giving to us, enabling us for. And yet, sadly, many get this backwards. If you were to stand before God today and he asked you, why should I let you into my kingdom? Many people that I have asked that question to, some of you guys, will answer something like, well, God, you should let me into heaven because I believe in Jesus. I got baptized. I tried not to sin. I was a pretty good person. I tried to serve in my church and so on and so forth. And they take a bunch of these things that should be on this side of the equation and they put it over here. And they're saying, God, accept me because, you can go to the next slide, because I've got Jesus and I've got baptism and I did this and I did that and so on and so forth. And all of these are reasons why, God, you should love me and you should welcome me into the kingdom. But that is saying that Christ is not sufficient. Christ isn't enough to save you. I need Christ plus this, plus that, plus something else, plus all of these things. Our passage tonight starts with the Apostle Paul exhorting the Colossian church in verse 8. He says, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. Based on what he's saying there, you can go to the next slide. Did I put it up here? No, I didn't. Go back. We don't want that one yet. Based on what he's saying there's two kinds of philosophy out there. And he's not saying that philosophy is bad. He's saying there's different kinds of philosophies, different ways of thinking, ways of viewing the world. There is philosophy which is based on Christ, which is true. And then there are philosophies that are empty and deceitful, that are based on human traditions, or what he calls the elemental spirits of the world. Now that phrase, the elemental spirits of the world, is a weird thing to translate, apparently, in the Greek. I don't know Greek, so I don't know. But according to what I was reading, it's a hard thing to translate. It can either mean elemental spirits, like demonic spirits or something like that, or it could be translated the basic principles. So he could be saying according to the basic principles of the world. Either way, whether it's like demonic influence or a worldly way of thinking, what he's saying is that we need to be careful not to be taken captive by false teaching, false philosophy. The church in Colossae was surrounded by a pagan culture that worshipped the whole pantheon of Greek and Roman gods, and perhaps a lot more than that. Those are the elemental spirits that he's referring to, these pagan gods. These would have been the gods that these people grew up with. That would be normal to them. Surrounded in a culture that says, this is normal. Sure, believe in Jesus, but also come worship Artemis and Zeus and maybe the gods of water and fire and wind and earth. Just have Jesus, but add some of those others in there. What's it going to hurt? What can it hurt? They apparently had a weird cult in their city that worshipped angels. So they're saying, sure, believe in Jesus, but also we need to worship the angels who came and delivered Jesus' message to us. So let's bow down and offer our worship to them as well. There was something called Gnosticism, which I still don't know a whole lot about. And I think it could manifest itself in a couple different forms. But The basic idea of Gnosticism is that the physical material world is evil. Therefore, they're saying, believe in Jesus, but Jesus was just a spirit. Like, God, holy God, couldn't become take on physical flesh. That would be, you know, to corrupt himself. You have to punish your physical body, deprive yourself of things in order to be saved. You have to sort of somehow separate yourself from that evil material part of you. I think there was also a version of Gnosticism that kind of went the opposite way, the hedonistic way, which was like, well, your physical body is just evil and going to be gone someday, so do whatever you want with it. Go sleep around, go indulge your physical flesh in all the things you want, because it's just going to, you know, that's not the real you. Both of those things are a lie. Then there was pressure from Jews who were saying, these Judaizers who said that, sure, believe in Jesus, but also you got to keep the Jewish laws. You got to be circumcised. You got to eat the right food. You got to offer right sacrifices and do all of these things of the law if you want to be saved. All of these things, in one form or another, are saying that Christ alone is not enough for salvation. You need all of these other things added to that. And so what Paul is saying in these verses that we're looking at tonight, what he's trying to show us is that Christ is sufficient. You don't need anything else. These verses are incredibly dense with things to learn. And I'm not going to be able to bring out all of the implications that come from this stuff. But I have four main points for us tonight about the sufficiency of Christ. And the first, if you're taking notes, which I encourage you to do, is the sufficiency of who Christ is. The sufficiency of who Christ is. Next slide. Verses 9 and 10. He says, do not be taken captive by any of these false teachings that are not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. He says the fullness of deity dwells bodily in the person of Jesus. Jesus was not just a wise teacher. There are popular teachings today that Jesus was just an ordinary man who figured out how to unlock the power of God. And if you follow us, we'll give you the keys to unlock the power and you can do all the same things Jesus did. Another popular teaching today is that Jesus was just an ordinary man, but when he got baptized and the Holy Spirit came upon him, then God kind of came and took possession of him. And then he was God in human flesh until on the cross when God left him, and then he was just a man again who died on that cross. But Paul says, no, the fullness of deity, the fullness of God became flesh and dwells in human form in the person of Jesus. He is fully God. And being God, he says at the end there, he is the head of all rule and authority. There is no other rule or authority to which Jesus must bow down to, because he is the head over all of it. It's not as if Satan cannot tell Jesus what to do. Jesus is not lacking any power or greatness to accomplish exactly what he wants to do. It's not as if Jesus like really wants to help you, but like I just he's my hands are tied today. But if you go to Shiva, maybe Shiva can help you out. No. There is nothing that Jesus wishes he could do, but is unable to do it. And if Jesus doesn't want to do something, there is nothing that you or any other God can do to force him to do anything. Paul says earlier in chapter 1, verse 15 of the book of Colossians here, he said that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. So not only do you not need any other God, but because of the sufficiency of who Christ is, how dare you worship any other God? He alone deserves to be worshipped as God. I just finished reading 2 Chronicles in my own quiet times in Bible reading. And one of the things that sticks out to me about the book of 2 Chronicles is over and over and over in this part of the history of Israel and Judah, is that they are being condemned because they add the worship of other gods to their worship of the Lord, of the true God. They keep worshiping Yahweh, but they'd also build an Asherah pole outside, and they put up an altar to Baal in the temple next to the one for Yahweh. And maybe if things are really bad, they can go sacrifice a child to Molech. Maybe that'll help. They polluted their worship of the true God with idols. But the very first of the Ten Commandments is, you shall have no other gods besides me. Jesus is God, all-powerful, all-knowing, ever-just, and merciful. That is who he is. And he is more than sufficient. And so that's the first point, the sufficiency of who Christ is. I think that's coming up. Number two, and because who he is sufficient, our second point is the sufficiency of what Christ has revealed. So verse 10. There we go. No, back. Yeah, still here. Yeah, thank you. Verse 10. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him. Now, the obvious question when I read that was, filled with what? What have I been filled with in Jesus? And the temptation is to start speculating, because the Bible talks about lots of things that you have been filled with if you are in Christ. Has he filled us with power, filled us with the Holy Spirit? We're filled with peace and joy and a lot of other things. And I think that what Paul is referring to here is all of those things and more. In this context, it is better to understand this as saying that you have been brought to completion. You have been filled. Whatever was lacking in you has been filled. And it's apparently more clear in the Greek. But Paul is using a little play on words here to say that in Christ, the fullness of deity dwells, and you have been brought to fullness in him. The fullness thing. Christ is fully God, and you have been fully filled by him. Is there something lacking in what Christ gives me that I need to turn to other gods, other philosophies, in order to be filled to the full? Other teachings may claim to have more that they can show you about who God is, about life. But in Christ, we have the fullness of God because he is the fullness of God. John 14, verse 6, Jesus said to Thomas, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And then he says in verse 8, Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. If you've seen Jesus, you've seen God. He's the only one who can reveal the path of life to you, who can show God to you. Because he is God, he is revealing God to us fully. And in him we can be filled with all of that fullness of God. Now, I don't know this for sure, but from my own experience, the leading philosophy of the world today is not atheism. Atheism seems like a big threat to, like, Christianity, but I don't think there's actually that many atheists out there. I don't think it's as big a threat as it might feel like it is. And I think there are a lot more agnostics, which is the belief that there probably is a God, but we either can't really know him, or at least that we don't really know him. I think there's a lot more agnostics. But I think even more than that, I think that the leading philosophy of the world today is syncretism. And I could be wrong about this, but this is my experience. Syncretism is believing that all religions are true. All of them ultimately lead to the same conclusion. Even people that I've talked to who claim to have a specific religion, when asked about it, they'll say that their way isn't the only way. It's strange to me that right here in Yosh, I have never met a Muslim who said that Islam was the only way. Which is shocking to me. That means for all of these Muslims I know, actually what they believe is not Islam. It's syncretism. There's an underlying worldview into which their Islam fits into this bigger picture that says, well, Islam is just one way. And your way isn't wrong either. It's just different. I remember hearing in an interview, it was a Unitarian Universalist, and they described it this way. They said, God is like the sun, and we're like inside a big cathedral. And each religion is like the light from that sun shining through a different stained glass window. Each window is different colors and has different shapes, and so we see that light looking different from each window, but it is the same light that is shining through each of them. If each religion has its own unique thing to show us about the greater light out there. There's a guy who used to be one of my very favorite musicians named Mason Jennings. And he released a song some years ago. I just looked it up the other day, of him and Jack Johnson and another guy all on stage singing the song to a crowd of people. And the song goes, oh, Jesus, I love you, and I love Buddha too, Rama, Krishna, Guru, Dev, Dato, Ching, and Muhammad. Why do some people say that there is just one way to love you, God, and come to you? We are all a part of you. All right. All right. I hope that makes the blood boil in every one of your bodies right now. For them, the equation is Christ plus Buddha plus Confucius plus Muhammad plus this plus that. All of that is contributing to this bigger picture of salvation, of life, of God, whatever. And if you disagree, well, then you're a narrow-minded, hateful bigot. That you're rude and you're offensive for standing for one single truth that is exclusive. But the scriptures are telling us tonight that all of those other ways have nothing to offer you, nothing to add to your faith except lies that take you captive. So our first point was the sufficiency of who Christ is. Our second point is the sufficiency of what Christ has revealed. We don't need to go to any other source. Next, we move down to verses 11 and 12. And I have rewritten this part like four or five times. There's so much going on here that there's enough for its own sermon. But we're going to move right through it. The third point that I want us to see here is the sufficiency of what Christ has done in us. The sufficiency of what Christ has done in us. And this is going to apply to us in two different ways. Two. First, is what matters to God external change in your life or internal change in your life? Does he care about your actions or your heart? That's one idea that I want to get to here. Does God care about you doing religious ceremony, like being circumcised or being baptized or taking communion? Or are there other things that are perhaps more important to him than that? So let's read verse 11. In him, you also were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. And if you're not familiar with the Old Testament, which I think most of you are, but if you aren't familiar, you're probably wondering, what in the world does circumcision have to do with anything? Circumcision was the sign of the Old Covenant. God made promises to Abraham. And if you wanted to be considered one of God's people and an heir to those promises, you needed to receive the sign of circumcision. But over time, a kind of hypocrisy formed among the Jews, where I could be despising God in my heart and disobeying his commands. But as long as I did the external religious thing, I'm fine. I was circumcised. How many people do you know? Maybe even you. Maybe even us. They're living in sin, loving our sin, living in adultery, sexual immorality, drunkenness. But hey, I went to church on Sunday. I took communion this week. I'm fine. I was baptized. Do you think that those outward displays of religion please God, who knows your heart? The first thing that Paul is saying here is that the true sign that you are one of God's people and an heir of the promises of God is not a physical outward act of circumcision, but a kind of circumcision that is not made by hands. It's a circumcision of the heart. What he calls here, the putting off the body of the flesh. The flesh is a term that refers to our sinful nature, your propensity for evil, your tendency to disobey God, to be selfish. And again, he's using a play on words here. It's not about the physical removal of the flesh of the foreskin in circumcision. It's about the removal of the flesh from your heart. Physical flesh versus spiritual flesh. Jesus condemned the scribes and the Pharisees in Matthew 23, saying, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites! For you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisees, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside also may be clean." All the outward, external religion in the world can't save your soul. You need a new heart. But can you do that? Do you have the power to overcome your sinful nature? To keep the commandments? To resist your own selfishness? I can't. One look at the Ten Commandments should show you immediately that you are a slave to sin. You can't change your nature any more than you can raise yourself from the dead. But who does Paul say here does this circumcision in us? What is the means by which we put off the body of the flesh. It's by the circumcision of Christ, he says. It's not something you can do by human effort, by your human hands. It is something that Christ does in us. Paul continues in verse 12. You can go to the next one. To describe that this is the same picture that we have in baptism. You have put off the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, what Christ has done in you, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. Baptism is the sign of the new covenant in Christ. It is a picture of the transforming work of Christ in us. The person goes down into the water representing their death, the death of who you were, of your old self. They're being buried in the tomb with Jesus in his death. And when we come up out of the water, it represents being raised from the dead to a new life lived for him, born again, changed heart. All of these are different ways of expressing a transformation that happens in us through Jesus, not something that we can do to ourselves. Now, I have to say here, and you could spend a whole sermon talking about this, that looking at this verse, we would be mixing it up if we thought that the act of getting dunked in the water is the thing that changes us, right? Or that this external ritual of baptism is the thing that we must do in order to save our souls. That would contradict what Paul just said about this being a thing that is done without hands. Right? It's not something that we're doing that saves us. So baptism cannot be the thing that saves us. Baptism is an external ritual that represents this inward reality that has become ours. And Paul says right here, how did it become ours? How were we raised with him? Through faith. Through the believing. Through believing in Jesus, that's how the transformation happened. Baptism represents that transformation. You can go to the next slide. So it is not Christ plus baptism equals salvation. It's Christ plus nothing equals salvation plus baptism. We're not saying that baptism is optional. We are commanded to do it. Jesus told us to do it. And if we believe in him, of course we're going to obey him. If you didn't want to obey him, what, like, do you really believe? So it's not an option to get baptized, but we have to make sure that we're putting baptism over here on the equation, not over here. Because there's a big difference between saying I'm saved because I was baptized versus saying I was saved because Jesus died for my sins on the cross. And part of the salvation that Christ has done in our lives is to change us, to set us free from slavery to sin, to set us free to be able to obey God. You can go to the next slide. We are so tempted. I was talking with Alex during worship practice today. I still do this, like, every day. I want to write the equation that God is only pleased with me when I change my own heart, and when I obey enough, then I have salvation, then God is pleased with me. That I have to clean myself up and be good enough to have forgiveness and eternal life. But part of the salvation that he is giving to us is that he is changing our hearts and teaching us to obey. Right? That is part of the salvation. He's setting us free from the power of sin. I love, we sang Rock of Ages. And one of the reasons I picked that song is in the first verse, he says, be of sin the double cure, cleanse from wrath and make me pure. There's two sides to this salvation, that he's not only forgiving us for our sin, he is setting us free from the power of the sin in our lives. He did not only die to forgive you, he died to change you. That is part of the gift of salvation. And that transformation is a process. You do not suddenly become perfectly obedient when you believe in Jesus. That process is called sanctification, I think. Go to the next slide. Yes, I just rewrote it there. Sanctification is part of your salvation, a process by which you are learning to obey. So the sign that you belong to Christ is not that you are suddenly perfectly obedient, but that your attitude towards sin has changed. You no longer want to get away with it. I hate it. I want to be saved from it. Delivered from the influence of my flesh. Paul talks about this in Romans chapter 7. This battle that is going on within us. Our flesh has been crucified and yet it lingers on. We battle and we fight and we stumble and we fall and we cry out, "Who will save me from this body of death?" Thanks be to God, through Christ, He is saving me from this. And slowly but surely, Christ is giving us victory. A lifelong process. I am still terribly aware of my shortcomings and my sinful attitudes in my life today. But I can also look back over the last 19 years of following Christ and see that I am not the man that I used to be. That I'm not the man who I was even 5 years ago. It's slow, and in the moment it can feel like nothing's happening. But it is happening. He's changing me to be more like Him. And that transformation is not so that hopefully someday I will be good enough to inherit salvation, but rather it is part of the saving work of Jesus in our lives. As long as you think that your salvation depends on you being able to clean yourself up, you will have no hope. So what matters is not your external religion, but the internal transformation. And that is something that Christ has done in us. So that's our third point, the sufficiency of what Christ has done in us. And then finally, in addition to who He is, what He's revealed, and what He has done in us, the fourth point is the sufficiency of what Christ has done for us. Even if you could start being perfect today, that would not erase the record of all the wrong that you've done in the past. And then this is compounded by the fact that you aren't still perfect, and you're still making mistakes, and you're still gonna make mistakes. Not just mistakes. Mistakes makes it sound like you're not guilty. It's not just an accident that you sin. You're still gonna sin. I am still regularly haunted by feelings of guilt and condemnation over things that I've done. Just last night, I found myself alone in my house because my family is still back in Burundi, going back and looking over old messages that I had sent to people in which I seriously hurt people. Things that I, at the time, didn't even realize I was doing, and I look back and I can see that I hurt people. And it buries me under a weight of guilt. That there's consequences for that in their lives, even to this day. Even if I could be perfect now, how could God love me when I was like that? When I said that? When I'm still doing things after I did it again? But Paul continues here in verse 13. That you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all of our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross. There was a record of all of your sin, and the wages of sin is death. The holiness and the righteousness of God demands justice for the wrongs that were done against Him. for the wrongs that are done against people who are made in his image. Satan, the accuser, loves to bring that list out and recite to us our wrongs. He stands before God to accuse us and would see us be condemned for those things. But Christ is our advocate, our defense. In Christ, God has forgiven us of all of our trespasses, all of them, not some, not just in the past. He didn't just clean your slate and give you a second chance to better, that you better do better now. The whole record of debt that stood against you with all of its legal demands for your death has been canceled. It's been set aside. And he did it by nailing it to the cross. But what was up on that cross? Was there a sheet of paper with a list of your sins nailed to the cross? He was on that cross. Jesus went to that cross. He took that record of debt upon himself. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that God made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus' record was spotless. He was perfect, and he took the record of wicked rebellion and he made it his record. He took the guilt upon himself. He suffered as an evildoer. He died the death of a sinner, rejected by God, and he paid the debt that we owed. These aren't my words. This isn't human philosophy or tradition coming up with this. These are his words. The words of the scriptures, right here, clear as day, that because of Christ's death on the cross, you are declared innocent. Righteous, even. Pure. Blameless. There is nothing left for you to pay. This is called justification. Even though you are not yet righteous, even though you're still screwing up, God has declared you righteous. And this represents the other part of our salvation. You can go to the next slide. That Christ equals justification and sanctification. He's forgiving us and he's transforming us. Setting us free from the guilt of our sin and the power of our sin. And because of this, we will inherit eternal life and all of the promises of God. We will see him in his glory. And it's all through Christ alone. He is sufficient. Who he is sufficient. What he has revealed is sufficient. What he is doing in you is sufficient. What he has done for you is sufficient. Paul concludes in verse 15 to say that he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. The cross was a total victory. Satan, with all of his might, thought he had foiled God's plan by defeating the Messiah. The greatest world superpower, Rome, thought it had defeated this man who would call himself King of the Jews. The wicked religious hypocrites thought they had defeated the one who would expose their hypocrisy. And Jesus triumphed over all of them. He triumphed over sin and death. They thought they won by nailing him to that cross, but he only used it to bring salvation to the world. They thought they had won when they buried him in the tomb, and he triumphed over them by rising from the dead. And Romans 8, then, expresses it this way. If this God is for us, this Jesus who has victory over all things is for you, who can be against you? Who is out there who can condemn you now if Jesus has said, you're forgiven? Can Satan condemn you? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? What must be added, or who else must you satisfy if he is already satisfied? You don't need help from Buddha or Vishnu. And guys, this has been a burden on my heart for weeks now. Mary is wonderful, but she can't help you. There's a prayer that I was going to show you guys, and I probably don't have time. I'm going too long as it is. But every millions of people around the world every day pray the rosary. And you go through the beads of the rosary, and you pray all of these prayers. And one of the last prayers in the rosary is a prayer called the Hail Holy Queen. And in that prayer, it refers to Mary as our life. It asks her for mercy. It calls her our advocate. Asking her, in her mercy, to make us worthy to receive the promises of Christ. And that's a problem. Mary is wonderful. She's wonderful, but she is not Christ. And she can't help you get Christ. You can't look to Mary or to the saints or to Svanta Paraskeva to do for you what Christ, only Christ, can do. What he has already done. No amount of punishing yourself or disciplining yourself can make you pure. There's no amount of going to church or reading your Bible or praying or taking communion that can make God love you more than he already does through Jesus. When we stand before God and he asks us why he should let us into his kingdom, the answer has nothing to do with ourselves and what we have done. If it's based on me, God, then you shouldn't let me in. I should not be welcomed into the kingdom of heaven. It's because of Christ. Because Christ died and rose from the dead. Christ alone is sufficient. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Lord Jesus, you are all that we need. And I pray that any false teaching, philosophies that are built on human tradition and elemental spirits of the world, I pray, Father, that you would expose to us those lies. Those lies that would have us running to other things to try and have what only Christ can give us. Show us, Father, the lies that we believe where we are still trying to do for ourselves by our own effort what Christ has already given to us. Help us, Father, to find that deep rest of seeing that Christ has done it. It's sufficient. It's all that we need. It's finished. And may everything that we do flow out of that beautiful, glorious reality that we are saved. We are yours. You are our God, and you will uphold us by your righteous, omnipotent hand. We praise you, Father, and we thank you, and we pray it all in the name of Jesus.